I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I really do love the turning of a calendar page. 2025 is here, whether you're ready or not. It is here, whether you want it or not, it's here. And just like the message bumper suggested, a new year represents in so many ways new possibilities, fresh starts, second chances, new beginnings, and it brings with it always, at least to me, a sense of optimism and hope. And it's a time to do exactly what this series is named, to reset. Over the break, like you, our family was in front of the television watching games and Christmas movies, all those kinds of things. And one afternoon we were watching something, I don't even remember what it was. I think it was a pretty important game because the TV just went out. And I was trying to figure out what happened. I immediately, you know, looked at Deb and said, "What'd you do?" And, you know, to the kids, "What'd y'all do?" And it's a blank screen, nothing on it. We're looking at the remote. I'm trying to get it. The TV won't respond. I don't know what to do. And so I do what any guy who doesn't want to ask directions or knows what to do, I just go yank the plug out, right, and plug it back in, reset the thing. And luckily, it came on. It happened to me this morning. I kid you not. I get to the office early to print my notes out. They're on my computer. I print them, go to print them out, and the stinking computer won't work where my notes print out. And that's a problem, all right, because I put my notes right here. I got to know what I'm going to say. And I didn't know what to do, and so I just turn everything off and turn it all back on. I reset it, okay? Some of you techies are going, "You didn't have to do that," but I'm not a techie, all right? So I turned it off, turned it back on, and I've got the sermon. That's a good thing, okay? Every once in a while, technology has to be reset in order to work efficiently and right. And so too do we as humans. We need a reset. You know, we get going and through the year, isn't it true? Our priorities can get out of whack. We take hits and there's a lot of mountaintops and valleys and trials and tests that come our way. We get tired and we lose focus. And sometimes we just need a reset. And that's what this series is all about. Here at the start of this new year, we're going to attempt to answer what I believe are six of the most important questions we can ask regarding the Christian life. And how you answer these questions, how we answer these questions, will determine the strength of our reset. Questions like, does prayer really change things? Does it matter? I'm going to answer that question. Or, how can I know the will of God for my life? That's a question all of us need to, can we know the will of God for our life? Is it even possible? Or this one, can I know for sure that I'm saved? And with that, can I lose my salvation? I'm going to answer that question. We're going to answer the question of how we can leave a legacy. How can we make sure that our life is having a ripple effect long after we are gone? And then we're going to ask a question, does church membership really matter? We talk a lot about church membership. Does it matter? Is it biblical? We're going to ask these questions. But today, we begin with the most fundamental of all questions, and it's the title of the message. Here's the question: is the Bible trustworthy? Now, this is a great question. And it's one that we don't only need to answer, but we need to be able to answer with confidence. If you're a guest here at Champion Forest, we're really glad that you're here, whether you're invited by a friend or new to the area and you're checking new churches out. It's a new year and you're just thinking, you know what, I need to get plugged back into church. However you got here, we are really glad that you're here, honored that you're here. And we want you to know up front, we don't want to hide this in any way. We're actually proud of this, but we are a Bible-believing, Bible-loving, Bible-centered church. That's who we are. And this means whenever you come to Champion Forest, whether it's in a service like this, or whether it's in a life group, a smaller setting, or it's in some program or ministry during the week, you need to know that at the center of everything that we do, we have only one text, we have only one book that governs what we believe and the actions and the mission and the things that we do. It is the B-I-B-L-E, and if you grew up in church, you know that's the book for me, all right? And it is the book for us. We believe that the Bible is God's full and final authoritative word to his people. Now, I'm going to explain why we believe this today, and why we believe this is so important. I'm going to explain that, but even in insinuating its importance, you see the significance of this question. Is the Bible trustworthy? Because if we're teaching that the Bible is authoritative for life, that it is the word of the living God, and it deals with matters of utmost importance, what we believe about life, what we believe about the image of God, all comes from Scripture. What we believe about creation and redemption all comes from Scripture. What we believe about eternal life, what happens after we die, spiritual warfare, what's going on in the invisible war, all of that comes from Scripture. Our viewpoint on these things does not originate with us. It's not formulated in how we feel at the moment. It all comes from what the Bible says. And so Christians should, and I use that word very purposefully because not all Christians do, but Christians should be Bible-centered and Bible-focused. You come here and you are going to get the Bible. And so I want to encourage you. This is all introduction, by the way. I want to encourage you. Talk about a reset. Man, get you a copy of God's Word. Some of you have it on your phone. I understand that. I want to encourage you to get a copy of God's Word. The Lord gave me a vision a couple of years ago, just a dream, really, that people coming into our church from all of the different ways, you see them coming and going with a Bible in their hand and a journal and a pen ready to engage with the Word of God and take notes. You do that, and you watch the reset that takes place. One of my favorite sounds in all of the world is when I open up the message each week and say, take your Bibles and turn to, and you just hear those pages ruffling. It's a beautiful sound. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles each week and engage, underline, highlight, circle, write down notes in it, and see what God does in your life. And so we're putting a premium on the Bible. We've got to know, is it trustworthy? I mean, think about it. For those of you that grew up in church, fill in the blank. Jesus loves me, this I know. You better know that the Bible is trustworthy. If we believe that and embrace that, and by the way, we are Bible people, we're also Jesus-centered people. And the reason the Bible is important as it relates to the person and work of Christ, listen to pastor and preacher W.A. Criswell, what he said about this. He said, you wouldn't know God without the book. You wouldn't know Jesus Christ, not even his name, without the book. You'd have no assurance of salvation or of heaven without the book. Our whole life and hope lies in the promise and assurance and revelation of the Lord God written here in the book. And so this book, which is actually a library of 66 books, it doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And so we affirm what the reformer Martin Luther said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. We're in line with all of the reformers from the past that lived by, embraced, and taught the church to embrace sola scriptura, that Scripture and Scripture alone is the ultimate source of all authority and all truth. And so if we believe this, and if we're going to walk in this, then we've got to answer this question with some sort of confidence. Is the Bible trustworthy? Now, to help us today, I'm going to outline this message in four parts. And I'm getting this outline from a book that we introduced to the church probably 2 years ago called Next Steps, okay? It's a little workbook that looks something like this. And we created this book because we were seeing so many people enter the waters of baptism and their life was being changed by Jesus here through the ministry of this church. And we were concerned as a church team, we wanted to make sure that we were helping these new believers build a solid foundation as it relates to growing in their relationship with the Lord. I mean, we love the waters of baptism turning. We're all about it. But that's not the finish line. That's the starting point. And so it's so very important that when you come to know Christ, that you have a solid foundation. So we created this book, Next Steps. It's a six conversation guide is what it is. I don't put a time period on it because it's not 6 weeks because it might take longer than that to go through. And it's designed for an older believer in the faith to take a new believer in a one-on-one relationship and just walk through the book together. You look up verses, it's got stuff for you to read, you write things down, and it's a really good book. If you're looking for a reset, perhaps, you know, you're here today and you're going, man, I really need to re-solidify that foundation. Just text the word next step to 77069, or if you want to mentor somebody, you want to disciple somebody, take somebody through it, you can text it as well, and we'll follow up with you this week and connect you with somebody older in the faith if you want to go through it, or if you want to take someone through it, we would love for you to do that. So this is it, but week two in this session is this question. The trustworthiness of Scripture. Can you trust it? Because if we're going to ask you to build your life on it, you got to be able to trust it. So I took this guide and I'm going to use it as my outline today for hopefully trying to convince and argue and persuade us to understand that the Bible is indeed trustworthy. So here's the four avenues, what I'm calling the four avenues of examination. This is what this book takes us through. And I'm going to give them to you one at a time. Number one is, I want you to consider avenue of examination number one, the uniqueness of the Bible. There is something different about the Bible when you compare it to any other type of literature, any other genre out there, any other book that's considered holy. There's something different about the Bible. In reality, you can't compare it to any other book. Name another book or collection of books that have been written over a period of 1,500 years, by 40 different authors, different settings, different moods, different times throughout history, written on three different continents, three different languages. Name another book that survived time, the fact that it survived the people trying to stamp it out, and yet this book, 1,500 years, all of these different contents related to it has one central theme from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, and that theme is the redemption of man. God loving mankind, dwelling with mankind, and sending his son. That's what the book is all about. Let me give you several claims the Bible makes of itself regarding its own uniqueness. Again, this has to do with its substance. It has to do with its nature. Tell me what other books make this claim. Claim number one. That it is inspired. The Bible says of itself, it is inspired. I'm not talking about like inspired, you know, that like after you eat Tex-Mex today for lunch, you're going to be inspired, all right? Not talking about that kind of inspiration. The inspiration I'm talking about, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, notice the scope, all Scripture is breathed out by God, literally breathed by God, God inspired. That's where we get this from. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I love how commentator Warren Wiersbe puts this. He writes, God's word is profitable for doctrine. That's what is right. For reproof, that's what is not right. For correction, that's how to get right. And instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. How can a book do that? It's inspired. Listen to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but look at this, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Circle those two words, carried along. That's a nautical term. It's a word picture of a sailboat in waters. And the only way that boat moves is for the wind to pick up that sail and move that boat along. And that's exactly what Peter says happened as it relates to Scripture. that common men under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit wrote Scripture. It wasn't dictation, but rather it was God using the personalities and background and context in which regular people lived, and he inspired them. He led them. He guided them to compose what we know of as the Bible. And they penned exactly what God wanted them to pen. And all of Scripture, Paul said to Timothy, is inspired. In seminary, they taught what is called verbal plenary inspiration. That simply means that all Scripture is inspired, not just parts of it, all right? It's not the Dalmatian theory with us, right? Where you pick the spots that you believe and you leave out the spots you don't believe. This is verbal plenary inspiration. All of Scripture is inspired by God. That means Job is just as inspired as the Gospel of John. That means Song of Solomon is just as inspired as the book of Romans. All of Scripture is inspired. Claim number two, this just adds to the uniqueness of the Bible. It is living. Again, this is no normal book. Ever have the opportunity to speak to student ministries, especially about the Word of God? I always like to make a statement that I say it like this. When I read the Bible, it reads me. No other book can do that. I mean, I've read a couple of books on break. Not one of them has spoken to my soul, helped me go to sleep, but not one spoken to my soul. The Bible's living. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jeremiah 23:29, listen to what the Lord says. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? There is an active power in the Word of God. This is why I fill my messages with so much Scripture, because I really believe I could stand up here and just read the Word of God and people would get saved and you would be built up in your faith just by the hearing of Scripture. It is a living book. I've got so many great quotes from theologians just on the living Word of God. I should share a few of them with you, all right? Here's some. The Puritan John Owen, he said, this word is said to be quick or living because it has a vital power, force, or efficacy. It is not a dead letter as the law was, but accompanied with a living spirit and a quickening power. So on Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Ezekiel 37, when those dry bones begin to live again, why were they living? Because the prophet Ezekiel said, prophesy the word over them. And the word and the spirit brought that which is dead back to life. It's beautiful. F.F. Bruce, a Scottish theologian, he said, the word of God probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. It's amazing. God's word, I mean, it x-rays us. It sees what we don't, even the motives of our heart. No reality about us ever escapes God's sight. Everything lies naked and powerless before him. A.W. Pink, English theologian, God's word is not only living, but energetic and dynamic and operative. It has a force that is effective, producing real results. I mean, I really believe this is the living word of God. And so today, as we preach God's word, as you teach it in your life groups, it's like a doctor taking a scalpel and doing an operation. And every time you come to church on Sundays, and every time you open up God's word before you, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, you're just letting yourself open for the Holy Spirit to do soul surgery on you. It's a beautiful thing, and it produces real results. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Just abide, just stay, just remain. Last one, William Barclay. He was a professor at the University of Glasgow. Listen to his title. He was the professor of divinity and biblical criticism, right? He wrote a commentary. And he said, the word of God is not simply something written in a book. It is something which God spoke and speaks. It is therefore alive with all of the life of God. Amazing, the word of God brings that which is dead. Talk about living and powerful back to life. Claim number three, as to its uniqueness, the Bible says of itself that it's true. Psalm 119, 160. says the sum of your word is truth. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, and I'm just giving you like very few. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Jesus, when he was about to leave this earth, he had had his disciples together for the last time there in that upper room, and he prays over them. And in John chapter 17, he says, I pray, God, that you would sanctify them. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. And then he adds this phrase, your word is truth. So God's word, it claims to be flawless. It claims to be perfect, according to Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. It also claims, this is claim number four, that it's eternal. Again, what other book can claim this? Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. That means his word has been there, it will always be there, and it is not changing. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35. But he said, my words will never pass away. So God's word claims to be inspired and living and true and eternal. And this is what makes it extremely unique. It's not like any other book. The second avenue of examination to explore as we seek to answer this question, is the Bible trustworthy? Is what this book, Next Step, calls the confirmation through history. Now, we did a sermon series a couple of years ago, and it was called These Things Never Change. If you weren't here for it, we just took doctrine in Scripture and just talked about things that never change. And one of the weeks we talked about Scripture, and I gave this illustration, but I think in talking about the credibility of the Scriptures and it being proved throughout history, I think it's a good illustration to bring back today. When any book, historical ancient literature, is perceived as credible or trustworthy, it goes through a test. It's called a bibliographical test. And here's what this test goes through, and it's all ancient literature, especially ancient literature where we don't have any of the original autographs. Like in the Bible, we don't have any of we don't have the firsthand letter that Paul wrote. We have no original copies, but that shouldn't, discourage you, because we don't have any autographs of any of the ancient literature. For example, you go to school, and if you're majoring in English, you're probably going to have to read Aristotle's Poetics, okay? This is a book that's in college campuses all over the world. Now, here's the thing. To determine whether or not this is reliable, to determine whether or not it's historical, the bibliographical test goes like this. How many copies of the manuscripts that people passed down over time, how many copies do we have? And what is the age gap between the year that it was written and the first manuscript we have? Are you following me? So how many manuscripts do we have, and what's the age gap between the time that it was written and the very first manuscript that we have? So you take Aristotle's Poetics, all right? It was written in 343 BC. The earliest copy we have, earliest manuscript copy, is 1100 AD. That is a time gap of 1,400 years. And do you want to know how many copies of manuscripts that we have of this? Just write it down. 49. Okay? Take Caesar's Gallic Wars. Again, studied, considered history, not even debated. No original autographs. It was written 50 to 60 BC. The earliest copy that we have is 900 AD. That's a time gap of 1,000 years. And you want to know how many manuscript copies we have of this? 10. And this is considered historically reliable. Herodotus, Histories. I bought this at Barnes & Noble yesterday, all right? You know where it's located? In the ancient history section of Barnes & Noble. Written somewhere in the mid-400s. We don't exactly know when it was written. But the earliest copy that we have is 1,300 years after his death. A time gap of 900 years. And you want to know how many manuscript copies we have of this? 8. All right? Now, hold these books up to the Bible. No original autographs, but I want you to consider that we do have over 10,000 copies in part or whole of the Old Testament, and over 5,000 copies in part or in whole of the New Testament. The earliest copy we have is 200 AD, New Testament specifically, a time gap of 100 years. What we call that is a high manuscript authority. Do you know what comes second to the Bible? Homer's Iliad. I had to read this in college. Dr. J. Carolyn, he talked like this. And I read it and I still don't know what it says. But it was written in 900 BC. The earliest copy is 400 BC, second to the Bible. A time gap of 500 years. And you want to know how many manuscripts we have second to the Bible, which have 10,000 Old Testament, 5,000 New Testament, second to the Bible? 643 copies. So the point that I'm making is that history and the way that we gauge what is, if something is historical, if it's credible, if it's reliable, the Bible blows everything away. I remember a New Testament professor coming to my school when I was studying the Bible, and we were encouraged to go to his seminar because we get extra credit. And I was the kind of student that needed extra credit every time I could get it, okay? And Bruce Metzger was his name. He died in 2007 at the age of 93. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He's a foremost scholar in the Greek New Testament, the world's foremost scholar in the Greek New Testament. And if I read you, I didn't understand anything that he said. I mean, just reading his bio, I blacked out two or three times. But listen to what he says regarding manuscript authority. He said, the quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity. Dr. Craig Bloomberg, New Testament professor at Denver Seminary, he echoes Metzger's writing. Referring to the New Testament text, he says they've been preserved in far greater number with much more care than any other ancient documents. He concludes that he wrote a book called The Historical Reliability of the New Testament. 97 to 99% of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt. And the thought is, well, you know, it's been passed down and it's been translated all this time. Surely there's mistakes in this Bible. I mean, how can you say this is the authoritative word of God? Dan Wallace, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who specializes in textual variants, looking at the text, seeing how they were translated, and how the scriptures have been passed down. Listen to what he wrote. By far, the most significant number of variants is spelling differences. The name John, for example, may be spelled with one N or with two. Clearly, a variation of this sort in no way jeopardizes the meaning of the text. Spelling differences account for 75% of all variants. He goes on to say that the other 25% of textual variants has to do with synonyms, such as one person copying down and putting the word he, talking about Jesus, and another one putting down the word Lord. And he says there's no difference that threatens the actual meaning of the text. In other words, when we look at this Bible, is it trustworthy? We can look at its uniqueness. We can look at how it is graded throughout history. A third avenue of examination to determining the trustworthiness of Scripture is the witness of archaeology. Somebody sent me an article this week. It was written by, it was on a guy named Bruce Feeler, who wrote a New York Times best-selling book about the Holy Lands called Walking the Bible. I haven't read it, and I don't believe that Bruce is a believer, but he went over to the Holy Land and he was interviewing different people, and he went to the University of Ben-Gurion of the Negev and interviewed Dr. Eleazar Oren, 87 years old, and is considered one of the leading archaeologists in the world. And Feeler sits him down and interviews him and asked how his archaeological research had affected his evaluation of the Old Testament in the Bible. And Oren admitted that when he was a young man, he was very dismissive of the Old Testament as being accurate history. But through the years, as he's been leading archaeological digs, he says his research has caused him to respect the Hebrew Scriptures. And Feeler asked him, can you give the Old Testament a grade in terms of archaeological accuracy. And the article said for the first time all morning, the 87-year-old professor grinned and said, A++. This is from one of the leading archaeologists in the world. Luke, in his gospel that he wrote, as well as the Acts of the Apostles, he mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, not one historical error in his writing. And you take a trip to the Holy Land today and you go to any archaeological dig and it just confirms over and over and over that Scripture can be trusted. And look, you don't even have to go over to the Holy Lands to see this. You can drive 5 miles down the road to the Lanier Library. And look at what they have on display over there. That's what we did. We took a camera over there this week. Just let me show you what we filmed. Here at the Lanier Library, all these different ancient artifacts. You see right there the Dead Sea Scrolls jar, or what is known as the Qumran jar, where it was found near the Dead Sea. This is one of only 4 jars in the world that are privately owned. And Lanier has one of them in his library there. And in 1947, a little boy was watching over some sheep and he was throwing rocks in some caves and he threw a rock in there and he heard a break. And he went in there and he found these jars. And inside these jars were old scrolls. Scrolls that scribes had carried with them out of Jerusalem and hid in these caves. They unrolled the scrolls. This is what you're seeing right here. It's a scroll of Isaiah. This is one of 9 facsimiles of the scroll of Isaiah. And they took it out and they compared it to the oldest scroll we had, what is called the Great Scroll of Isaiah. That was the one that we had before we found the Dead Sea Scroll. You know how many years it was? Like over 1,000 years difference. And they took Isaiah 53 and they compared what was found there at Qumran in 1947 to the oldest scroll that we knew of at the time. And do you know what they found? They found that only one word was different in Isaiah chapter 53, but it didn't change the meaning of the text at all. I'm telling you, you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You're not in a relationship with God. You're trying to figure this whole thing out. I'm telling you, you do the hard work. It takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. 4th, last avenue of examination we'll look at as it relates to the Bible being trustworthy, and that's confirmation through prophecy. We won't stay here long. The Old Testament, over 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah. We just celebrated Christmas. Many of these prophecies were about his birth, where he'd be born, how he would be born. You can't predict this stuff. Isaiah 53, which we just mentioned to you, that's all about the prophecy of Christ's suffering and his death. It was prophesied 700 years before he would ever be born. In Good Friday alone, one scholar that I was reading this week says that 29 different prophecies were fulfilled on Good Friday alone in the life of Christ. Prophesied of his resurrection. Get this. It prophesies of his coming again. That's one of the only prophecies that's yet to be fulfilled. And I say one of because when that one is fulfilled, it'll start a chain effect and a domino effect to a bunch of other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah 46, verse 9, the second part, listen to what God says. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. You look at the whole of Scripture. You study these avenues of examination yourself, and you will come to the same conclusion that so many people have come to. Is the Bible trustworthy? And the answer is absolutely. And it's trustworthy. And because it's trustworthy, you can build your life on it. You can stake your life on it because it is true and trustworthy. So, I was thinking this week, you know, this message is an apologetic in many sense. Like it's trying to, again, persuade, it's trying to show you evidence for why you can trust the Bible. But we need to apply it. James said, don't just know the word, but be doers of the word. So I'm thinking this week, how do you apply a message like this? It's an apologetic, trying to get people, convince people the evidence that the Bible is indeed trustworthy. And you know what I thought of? I thought of the first grade Bible presentations that we do. You've been here for those, right? We line those first graders up and we give them a copy of God's word. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know we take them through a practice. And what we say is, we say, we want you to grab your Bible, and here's what I want you to do. Here's your homework. Today, when you get home, I'm not going to ask you to do it right now. I was almost going to make a stand and do it, but I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. When you get home, get in a room where nobody can see you, all right? And you do this, what I'm about to show you. We do it with the first graders. I say, take your Bible, and I want you to just grip it as tight as you can. I mean, just hold tight to it. And man, you see those little first graders, man, they're gripping it tight as they can. They're grunting. And we make the point that, hey, this Bible's like a life jacket. I mean, come on, don't you know this world is passing away along with its desires? And if we're not careful, man, the world, the flesh, the enemy, we will drown in the world if we don't hold tight to this life preserver called the Bible. And so we gotta hold tight to it. Then I tell those first graders to open it up. Psalm chapter 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. And so this is what we need to do every single day. We get up and we open up God's word. And here's the thing about God's word. The manifestation of his word is the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word what? Was God. Verse 14 and 15, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this isn't Bible trivia. We're not studying so our heads get big. No, we're studying so our hearts will burn within us and that we'll know the person of Jesus Christ. You can't know him apart from his word. So we open it up. Jesus said, he warned the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but you're missing it because the scriptures speak of me. I'm standing right in front of you. You can go to church every day of your life. You can bring your Bible and you can open it up. But if you're not interacting with Jesus, you're missing it. So we hold it tight and then we open it up. And then I tell those first graders to hold it high over their head. They hold it up just like this. And I said, this is symbolic of us living under God's word. Like, this is what we do. We submit to God's word. Do you know how many problems would go away if we just said, God, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to submit to your word. We don't live by our feelings. If you live by your feelings, your life is going to look like an EKG heart chart, up, down, because your feelings come and go. Man, I'm telling you, I feel hungry all the time. If I lived off my feelings, it would not be good. We live by the truth of God's word. And so what we say, God, is if your word says it, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it into practice. So we live under the authority of God. So we hold it tight. We open it up. We hold it high. We live under it. And then we bring it close. And I have those first graders bring it in. Have it close to their heart. Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. God's word living in our heart. It's been said that this book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. And if you look up in 2025 and you need a reset, you look back at 24 and you've drifted spiritually, here's how you get it back. You bring it close. So we hold it tight. We open it up. We live under it. We bring it close. And then I have those first graders do this. Hold it out because we give it away. It's not just for us. People that we live, work, and play near need the word of God. I was just at a conference in Iowa this past weekend. It was freezing, 8 degrees. Oh, where am I? I'd never been to, where am I? 6,000 college students passionately worshiping the Lord. Had the opportunity to speak to some of the church planters that lead the churches that these college students are a part of. And the director of this ministry told the leaders there, said 81% of college students today are willing to have a conversation about the Bible. We just got to engage them. And it's not just college students. Man, the people that you work with and live near, that you have appointments with this week, that you'll interact with this week, students at your school, they will engage with a conversation about the Bible. So we take it and we give it away. We give it away because it's never meant just for us. It's meant for all who want to have a relationship with the Lord and grow in their relationship with Him. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray together. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, let today be the day of salvation. I'm telling you, God's word, it's spoken to your heart. Today, as I've been preaching, you've been listening to every word, hanging on every word. You know your sins aren't forgiven. You're not in a relationship with the Lord, and your heart's been burning within you. That's not me. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And He's used His word to bring you to Himself. It's quickening you. And so today, would you come forward? In just a minute, I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and we ask people to come forward at the invitation time that need to pray to receive Christ. God's word, He can awaken you today. I was reading over the break, and God's got to unveil our eyes. He's got to remove the veil. And He does it by the declaration of His word. That's why today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. God's speaking to you today. Give your life to Christ. Or maybe you're here and you want to be a part of a church that believes in the Bible and preaches the Bible and lives the Bible. We're not perfect, but that's our aim, to preach and live out. Give the Bible, God's word, to others. That's what we want to do. So if you want to be a part of a church like that, why don't you, man, what better decision could you make to start the year than to say, I want to be a part of a faith community like that? You come forward. Maybe you want to be baptized. Show the world, just like those earlier. This is what I believe. This is who I'm believing. You come forward. Or maybe you just need prayer to start the year. This is what our pastor's for. The response is not just for those coming forward. It's for you. Maybe you're here and you're going, man, I need a reset. And as we sing this time of response and people are coming, maybe you just need to pray, God, right now, I'm resetting. Give me your grace and strength to walk with you this year unlike ever before. And you begin to do exactly what we talked about today. I have no idea what decision.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.